If you have been around the church for any amount of time, you have heard the basic tenets of the gospel. You know that God created us for his glory. We fell in Adam, and it was not just Adam's choice, but it was our own involvement in it. We show that from our earliest days as our sin manifests itself in little ways, perhaps, as children, and then shows our rebellion against God and our orientation around ourselves in larger and larger ways throughout our lives. And it's only if we turn from that sin, turn to Christ for forgiveness, we trust that his perfect life, his death, his burial, his resurrection are our means of satisfaction before God, that we can be saved, that we must repent and trust him. You know that is the basic truth of the gospel. But back up for a minute and erase what is true of a Christian, that they've repented and trusted Christ, and take a person's natural state in Adam. I want you to think for just a minute about the condition of any unbeliever. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They don't know God. They have a defiled conscience. Their inner awareness of their moral state screams at them that they are guilty. And just like trying to hold a fully inflated beach ball underwater, you can do it for a couple seconds, but you can't do it for long. They might try to hold their knowledge of sin, their awareness that they have failed before God. They might try and keep that beneath the surface, but it'll pop back up before very long, because their conscience tells them, they know that they are defiled and unworthy and dirty before God. Consider what John Newton, that rebellious sailor who was dramatically saved by God, said about his own failings. He said, "I know not how it is with others, but surely the slightest review of my own experience must extort my confession that I am a perverse and unprofitable servant, that if God was strict to mark what is amiss, I could not answer him of a thousand." John Newton knew the defilement of sin, and he could see it with such clarity. But some aren't ready to admit their sinful state. And I think that's where most of us fall before Christ. We are not ready to say who we really are. Consider what it was like when the Samaritan woman met the Lord Jesus at the well. They came and had this, what would seem to be a chance encounter. And Jesus began turning the water into an analogy of himself, the living water. But then when he turned to the knowledge of her immoral relationships, her five husbands, and it seems that many, if not all of them, were divorced, not an honorable marriage ended by death, and then her immoral relationship now, what did she do? She asked a theological question about where the right place was to worship. She didn't go any further into her own immorality because she felt dirty in the face of the holy God. Now, it wasn't entirely off topic, and praise God, Jesus led her back to the knowledge of her forgiveness. But when we're confronted with our own uncleanness before God, what do? We'll gladly change the topic, won't we? That Samaritan woman's reaction was a fitting illustration of how we treat our own uncleanness before God. And if you're not a Christian, then that's true of you. That's your current state. You exist in uncleanness before God. Perhaps you don't have any hope that there can be any cleansing, so you bury your sin and your guilt. Perhaps you're filled with shame, wondering what others, especially God, thinks of you. But the person who is aware of their own uncleanness before God is different than the self-justifying person, right? A self-righteous, self-justifying person, they're going to try and tell you how good they really are. Well, the unclean person, they're going to say, well, I know I'm impure before God. I know that I can't do it. They're not going to be the self-righteous person who tries to use the megaphone of their good works to shout over their sins. They're going to say, I know I'm unclean. They're going to say like Job did in Job 14:4, who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. There's no hope for me. And this despair is actually kind of a necessary halfway point to the gospel. Because when we have this kind of despair, we realize that we need some Savior outside of ourselves. We need Christ. And as Galatians 3:22 says, the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. We're all locked up and trapped so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And in fact, God has given a way to cleanse the conscience, to make us clean, to expunge our record before Him. But let's talk about the conscience for a minute. What is the conscience? The conscience is one of God's most powerful tools for bringing someone to repentance, because the conscience is like an internal lie detector that tells us who we really are before God, that reminds us that we have broken a standard, that is an internal judge that tells us whether we are innocent or guilty. For you to appreciate the cleansing of Christ, which is where I want to talk about today, I want to talk about the hope that we have to be clean in Christ. But before we get there, you need to know a few things about the conscience. Scripture says, first and foremost, this is probably the biggest truth, that our conscience tests us before God. Acts 23:1, Paul speaks about his conscience in the sight of God. So our conscience is not just us patting ourselves on the back and assuring ourselves of who we are, but a conscience takes us to who God says we are. Second thing about the conscience you need to know, a conscience is a witness or a testimony for what is true about us. So a conscience is like that extra witness in the courtroom that reminds you of what really happened. 2 Corinthians 1:12 talks about the witness of the conscience. Third thing is that our conscience measures us against a moral standard. Romans 2:15 says the conscience either is going to accuse you, it's going to tell you what you've done wrong, or it's going to defend you. It's going to say, no, he has obeyed the Lord. And last, a conscience can be corrupted. A conscience can be weakened, seared, defiled. And so a conscience is not the same as God's holy truth, inspired and inerrant, but a conscience is a good reminder of it. If you want to know about a weak conscience, 1 Corinthians 8:12. You want to know about a defiled conscience, 1 Timothy 4:12. And so no conscience will ever be 100% in alignment with God's law, but what it will do is it will remind us that we're accountable to the divine law. And so if we approach that with any measure of honesty, we will feel guilty and dirty. We will feel the stain of Adam's sin and our sin before God. But I want to tell you today that the only hope that we have for a clean conscience is through Jesus Christ. But praise God, that is a sufficient hope. That is a hope that will bring us to the very presence of God, a hope robust and abundant, a hope that is adequate and sufficient. And so let's turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And I want to show you the blessings of Christ's cleansing of sinners. Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ. It explains how Christ is the perfect Savior that sums up everything that has come before in God's revelation. And so it is the perfect place to explain how Jesus Christ is perfect and sufficient to cleanse sinners. We're going to read from Hebrews 9. 11 to 14. Follow with me. Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This passage offers three reasons why Christ is sufficient to cleanse sinners, and therefore it forms a threefold testimony of why Christ is our hope, why we need Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, I hope that these three truths encourage you that your cleansing has been perfectly accomplished by our Savior. And if you remain in your sins, you do not have, by faith, the cleansing of Christ, and you hold on to the guilt of all that you have done, I pray that Christ will draw you to himself with this amazing and costly love. Three reasons why Christ is sufficient to cleanse sinners. Number one, Christ Jesus is the ultimate priest. If you want to summarize the book of Hebrews, it is simply that Jesus is better than the Mosaic covenant. Jesus is better than what has come before. The author of Hebrews, and we don't know exactly who that was, humanly speaking, but he wanted to clearly communicate that the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled and superseded by Christ and his new covenant. So just before this passage, Hebrews 9:10 ends by saying that we're waiting for a time of reformation. And this time of reformation that it's talking about is the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven of Christ. Unlike the Protestant Reformation, for instance, which reformed something over time and with a series of measures, this is a sudden change with the finished work of Christ. And that sudden change is marked in our verse when 11 says, but, because it contrasts what has been before. And what has been before is that verse 8 says that the way into the holy place, and this is referring back to the Old Testament Day of Atonement, which is really talking about the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum of God's presence. The way to God was still shadowed and invisible. The way to God was closed. And so the contrast here is that there is now a way to God. There is a way to get to God, and it is through Christ and specifically through the appearance of Christ. This is not just Christ appearing like, oop, you know, I can see you now. This is a public disclosure. This is making something manifest that was hidden. This is shining the spotlight onto Christ. In Matthew, if you were to look, this same word of appearance talks about the Magi when they probably traveled with a large noble entourage and arrived in Jerusalem. Everybody noticed them, a public appearance. If you were to look at when John the Baptist began his public ministry in Matthew 3, boom, John the Baptist began his public ministry. If you were to look later in Matthew 3, when Jesus came on the scene to be baptized by John, it was the beginning of his public ministry, same word, he appeared. So when Jesus was publicly disclosed through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, it announced that he's the high priest you've been waiting for. This is the one you've been looking for. He is the high priest. We need to talk about what a high priest is to understand how amazing this is. The job description of a high priest is given a few chapters earlier. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 5. And we're going to see the job description of a high priest, the qualifications of a high priest. It says, for every high priest taken from among men, so there's the first criteria, he has to be a man. He's taken from among men. He can't be an angel. He can't be a spirit. He's a human. He's appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God. So a man represents men. In order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So Christ, taken among men, verse 1, called by God, verse 4, meets the criteria for a high priest. But there is a problem. The high priest, verse 3, has to offer sacrifices for his own sins. So it's so significant that Christ is the perfect high priest because Christ does not need to offer any sacrifice for his sin. He is spotless. And he is supposed to get rid of man's sin problem before God. He needs to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And then facing the sinners, he needs to deal gently with them because they are ignorant, misguided, they're weak. So he needs to be compassionate toward the people. That's the job description and qualifications of a high priest. Called by God, taken from among men to represent men, offering sacrifices for sins, and having compassion on the sinner. And Christ was publicly disclosed as a high priest, and that is significant for us in a couple ways. One, it tells us what God's purpose is. God's purpose is not to lock us up in condemnation forever. God's purpose is that he would save sinners. God's purpose is that there would be an eternal. God's purpose is that there would be a way to come to him. And just think about the way that we carefully time our announcements. We don't let news of corporate mergers get out too quickly, or else contract negotiations and all these things will get messed up and stock prices will fluctuate. We don't talk about international peace agreements until they're reached, lest the warring sides start to mess up the process. Couples don't announce on Facebook that they're in a relationship until they know that it's headed in a good direction. We get our announcements crisp and polished before we go public. But God the Father shows that he is decisively announcing salvation in Christ when he shows the high priest has appeared. God does not regret it. He will not revoke it. He will never cheapen or undervalue the salvation that has been given. He is giving perfect, eternal, sufficient redemption in Christ. He will cleanse every believer that Christ as high priest represents. But it also says that Christ is the high priest of the good things to come. The other significance of Christ as high priest is that Christ has come to bring blessings. The author of Hebrews at another point says, I don't even have time to explain this fully. I feel like this is one of those things. He could have explained this a lot more. The good things. Well, what are those good things? Well, we'll at least talk about something of what those are. Now, your translation, if you're reading the NASB, says that these are the good things to come. I think a better translation would be the good things that have come. Commentator Donald Guthrie says, when Jesus Christ became high priest, he at once dispensed many good things as a result. We should see that immediately at the installation of Christ, the high priest ascended into heaven, that Christ gives many good gifts. Hebrews 4 supports this idea because Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 say that Jesus is currently giving grace and mercy as our faithful high priest. And so we should see that his good gifts started immediately upon becoming high priest. And it's amazing that these blessings to him as high priest, because his job was to be merciful, to bring undeserved benefit to sinners. So who's he going to dole out all these blessings to? Well, the best and the brightest, right? You know, the shining stars, the top of the class. No, the high priest is to give mercy to the weak. He is going to dispense his blessings to those who especially need them, the undeserved. And so that means that everyone in Christ is rich with blessings. We have communion with God, answered prayer, power to obey God, power to endure trials, spiritual gifts for service, the strength of the church fellowship to encourage us, the certainty of God's word, the guaranteed hope of heaven, the promise of a resurrected body and of a perfected soul. Everything that is one of those blessings that is in Christ that Ephesians talks about, they are all ours because he is high priest, mercifully dispensing to his weak flock. The second reason that Christ is sufficient to cleanse sinners, not just that he is the ultimate priest, but that he ministers in the presence of God. You see, Christ did not merely announce himself as high priest, but he came to do the work of the high priest. And that work was to go into the presence of God and represent the people. So the Old Testament high priest, they would go into the tent, which was called the tabernacle. It was an earthly representation of the presence of God. Recall how God has used various appearances to remind people of his presence. They never picture him directly. He never says, well, this is what my face looks like, because God is spirit. He's not flesh, so he has no face to represent to us. But he wants to remind us he is with us. So he gives the pillar of cloud by day. He gives the pillar of fire by night. He gives the Ark of the Covenant to go with the people. And he even at one point told Moses that when you put that mercy seat on top of the lid of the altar, or of the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, protected by the wings of the two cherubim on top, I will speak to you from between the cherubim. You'll hear my voice coming from that place. God is not limited by place and space and time, but where will you go to hear my voice? You will hear my voice there at the Ark of the Covenant. And where was that Ark placed? In the middle recesses of the tabernacle, hidden away from the people. There was the outer fence that formed the courtyard of the tabernacle. They would come in and see the altars, but then the priests would walk into the tent. But then in the middle of the tent, no windows, no outside access, was that one sacred space, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And his presence was supervising the sacrifices taking place. His wrath needed to be satisfied, and his mercy from that seat was depicted as being dispensed to believers. And in that Holy of Holies, that room was unentered but once a year. And the high priest would come only once a year to make atonement. But think about it on the opposite side. The high priest left and had to come back every year. He didn't just make atonement. All right, it's done for all time. He knew next year about this day, I'm coming back. Next year, I will need to be making atonement again. And so the old covenant showed that the priest would go into the presence of God on behalf of the people, but then he would also leave the presence of God, and they would accumulate a record of sins for another year, and then he would come back. Lord, we've sinned. Forgive us. And then he would come back again. And he would leave the presence of the Lord. And then he would come back. And that earthly tabernacle and the whole ceremonial system is symbolic of the entire law of Moses, because it was temporary and external in the measures that it took to grant sinners forgiveness. It does not provide external satisfaction. The souls of men were shackled with the knowledge that we need to come back here again. We have more accumulated unworthiness. We have to come and ask God for forgiveness again. And its ceremonies were dramatic and perfect to show our need of cleansing, because merely performing them does not affect the heart. There is nothing special about entering the earthly tabernacle, only that entering by faith will point a person to the reality of God's presence and redemption. But the work of Christ, the perfect high priest, involves no such shadowy symbols. There is no imperfection, no repetition needed in the work of Christ, because he did not just enter the temple. He did not march into the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. Instead, upon his ascension into heaven, he was ushered into the heavenly tabernacle. He came before not the symbolic presence of God, but God enthroned in heaven. Jesus came to the one place where he could actually meet with God, the spiritual throne room of God. Hebrews 8:2 says it's a tabernacle made by the Lord, not men. Hebrews 9:24 is even clearer. Christ entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ came before the very presence of God for his priestly ministry. And this is so significant in a couple different ways. First, it is proof that he is the greatest and final high priest. He did not leave. He did not die. He was not disqualified. No, he continues in this office forever. If he were to ever stop ministering as high priest, it would symbolize that the sacrifice he offers for our sins had run out. But he never leaves. The atonement that he makes is always effective. As long as Christ stands as high priest in heaven, we are clean before God. That is an amazing truth. And this is a beautiful picture of never-ending redemption. As Zechariah 13:1 says, God gives a fountain of cleansing. God doesn't give a drop. God doesn't give the dregs of the jar, you know, just a little bit left at the end. It is a never-ending stream. It is not a small well that will soon dry up, but it is always sufficient more. There is always room for someone else at the table. There is always provision, no matter how far it needs to extend. Isaiah 55:1 says that everyone who thirsts may come to these waters, because Christ provides eternal and sufficient cleansing for us in the heavenly tabernacle before the very presence of God. And Christ's high priestly role is our sufficiency, but there's another significance here, because by entering into God's presence for us, it is an illustration that now we are fit to enter God's presence as well. Remember that as high priest, Christ is a representative. He added humanity to his divine nature because the high priest needs to be taken among men. So he is now the God-man. And so he is able to represent humanity because he is human. And so because Christ, as the first of humans, the representative of humans, the representative of the redeemed, has entered the presence of God, anyone who follows because of his sacrifice, anyone whom he has atoned for can come into God's presence also. This is not a small matter in Scripture. I hope you recognize what a gift it is to come before God. In the Christian age, we speak of coming before God, but you need to realize what a problem this is all throughout human history. Yes, God is everywhere. He's aware of the affairs of his creatures, but God removes his presence of blessing because of our sin. It started in Genesis 3:8 when the shame of sin caused Adam and Eve to hide themselves from God, and God confirmed that departure, that break in the relationship when he sent them out of the Garden of Eden later in that chapter. And ever since, man's life has been marked by his departure and estrangement from God. And as long as you are marked by your sin, your lived reality is estrangement from God. Is dealt with. As long as you are marked by your sin, you are cut off from God. And so what a relief then when Scripture says that Christ brings us back to God's presence. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Our standing before God is our standing in grace as a gift. As Romans 5:2 says, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Ephesians 3:12 says that in Christ we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Our salvation is meant to bring us to not just the knowledge of God, not just the benefits of God, but to God, to know the Father himself. And so because Christ stands in heaven, we have his adequacy and his access to know God by faith. So we have Christ, the ultimate priest, Christ who has entered into the presence of God, but then we have also Christ who is made the perfect sacrifice. And that is the third reason we have confidence that Christ is sufficient to cleanse sinners, because Jesus Christ has made himself the perfect sacrifice. We've alluded to this before, but the power behind our salvation is that Christ is the sacrifice to cleanse sinners. And if you're starting to put the pieces together, you'll notice that all the roles of the old covenant start to merge when we reach the age of Christ. Who is the covenant head? It was Moses, now it's Christ. Who is the mediator? It was the high priest, now it is the perfect high priest, Christ. Who is the sacrifice? It was a steady stream of physically spotless lambs and bulls and goats, but now it is the one holy, morally undefiled, spotless Christ, who, in fact, we haven't even mentioned him here, was the old covenant king, but David and his line, and now who is coming but the Messiah, Christ, the son of David, to be the perfect and everlasting king. Because the new covenant is just a stepping stone as Christ advances his plan to sum up all things in his glorious self. And so this revelation of Christ shows that Christ is both the sacrificer, the high priest, the representative, and the atonement, the sacrifice for us. Now, both in verse 12 and verse 13, we have the blood of different animals, goats and calves, goats and bulls. And these were the sacrifices that were needed for us. In verse 12, the high priest needs these to enter the tabernacle. In verse 13, the high priest needs these to cleanse sinners. These
perfect sacrifices were only temporary. They were perfect on the outside. They were spotless in their appearance. But Christ is better. What do these sacrifices go back to? Well, the bulls and goats are a sign of the Day of Atonement, that one day a year where sacrifices were offered for the sins of the most recent 365 days. This time period was when the high priest on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in September or October, depending on the movings of the calendar, the high priest called people to repentance and to seeking a payment for their sins. And so he would do this exact prescription as given in Leviticus 16. And if you read this chapter, it starts off like the spiritual version of scrubbing in for surgery. You know, the high priest first comes and makes atonement for himself and for his family. And then he sprinkles the tabernacle and the things on which the sacrifices are going to be made. He's personally atoned for. He slaughters an animal for the people of Israel. He sprinkles that goat's blood into the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us. We've sinned, but there has been death to take the penalty, life for life, for our sins." And then he exits and releases a scapegoat. He symbolizes that sin needs to be removed from the people. We need to repent. We need to put this away from us. And then once the scapegoat is sent out into the wilderness, he puts on clean garments and he offers a fat offering on the altar for sin. This whole ritual, one thing after another needs to be cleansed. Everything is dirty. Everything is stained by sin. We need to be cleaned up everywhere. And so the key themes of the Day of Atonement are substitutionary death, cleansing, blood, sin, and holiness. And so we see how we need Christ's holy blood before he can come into the heavenly tabernacle. Just as the earthly high priest needed blood, the heavenly high priest needs blood. But you notice also there's another animal, the heifer. And the heifer is burnt to ashes for those who have been defiled. Now, this might seem to get into some minutia, but it's going to prove a powerful point. The ceremony for the heifer was back in Numbers 19, and it is this ready brown female cow who was kept from all other work, was never used for mating, was never harnessed to a yoke, and was used for cleansing in the Old Testament. And specifically, cleansing of those who have touched the dead. And so the heifer was part of the law of ceremonial cleanliness, and it was meant to remind people, you don't just come before God casually. You don't just roll out of bed and come before God. You don't come to God in your tattered clothes. You don't come to God with your tattered holiness. You don't come to God with your ragtag thoughts of here and there and your worldly affairs. You come to God in holiness, in preparation, because God is a holy God. So they would do this ceremony with the red heifer in two steps. First, they would burn the heifer and mix in cedar and hyssop and scarlet and make this mixture for ceremonial washing later. And it would be used as a cleansing agent. And then second, when somebody touched a dead carcass, a dead body, they were viewed as defiled. And so they would be cleansed with this ceremonial ritual involving the ashes of the heifer. And this is actually a fascinating bit of Jewish history. You never know how much is embellished and what's exactly accounted for. But one later Jewish writing says that they only slaughtered 9 heifers throughout their whole sacrificial history. So that would be from the 1400s BC until the destruction of the temple in 586. That over 9 or 10 centuries that they only used 9 heifers. And in fact, it says in this Jewish tradition that the Messiah will bring a tenth red heifer to symbolize his cleansing when he comes. Well, praise God, the Messiah doesn't need to bring a cow because his own blood is sufficient. No extra sacrifices are needed because where the ceremonial cleansing cleansed the worshiper from external things, Christ's sacrifice doesn't just wash the body, but washes the soul. Christ's sacrifice doesn't just cleanse once a year, but eternally. And so if God considered that cow adequate for external purposes, imagine how much more effective the God-man Christ is at cleansing the human soul. Now, it's not just an animal, but it is a blood sacrifice that is required to make atonement for sin. Leviticus 17:11 says, "It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Now, if that sounds boring or uninteresting, procedures for draining blood out of ceremonial animals, let me remind you that the point of this passage is to say that your blood is needed because of your sins. Your life hangs in the balance. Because you have sinned, you deserve death. And the holy God is looking not for an "I'm sorry" and not for a minimal restitution, but for life because of your sin. And praise God that he provides a substitute instead of your life. So we appease the wrath of God and have peace with him, not by our own lives, but by a substitute. Now, atonement appeases God's wrath. Justification declares us righteous when we have been called guilty. But this crescendo of amazement in Hebrews 9 ends with our cleansing, because Christ comes to cleanse sinners. The sacrifices of the old covenant were flesh. They could only cleanse flesh. But the sacrifice of the new covenant is a flesh sacrifice, but because it is also spiritual, offered in the power of the Spirit, it is able to cleanse the sinner, body and soul. And so just as the previous statements have asserted that Christ is a better high priest, Christ enters a better tabernacle, we get to the nub of our passage here because Christ is a better high priest exactly because he does more than ceremonial outward cleansing. Christ has the power to cleanse our dirty consciences. Christ has the power to make us clean on the inside. Christ has the power to wipe away the stain of sin. And I hope you realize what an incredible gift that clean conscience is, because that soiled conscience reminds us of our shame. That soiled conscience prevents us from coming before God. Consider how Proverbs 28:1 says that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. The default setting on the wicked is run away. The default setting for the wicked is hide. But the righteous are as bold as a lion. There's no boldness with a soiled conscience. You're always wondering about being found out. But there is boldness when we've been cleansed by Christ's righteousness. But what this says is just like the Old Testament Israelites would be defiled when they touch the dead animal, defiled when they touch the body that they're burying, we are defiled by our dead works. There is nothing in our deeds, no matter how righteous, no matter how charitable, no matter how humanitarian they are, it does not matter. There is nothing righteous in our deeds to commend us before God. We are spiritually dead. Our choices reflect a coldness that we have with no regard for God. Our sins accumulate into a lifelong record that is offensive to God. Our consciences carry around this knowledge like a ton of bricks, like one long criminal history that reminds us what we have done. And knowing that we are offenders against the divine law, the biggest consequence is we cannot possibly hope to come into God's presence. We cannot know God. But a clean conscience rests in the assurance of Christ's work and is ready to see his face. When David knew that there was a barrier between him and God, he prayed, "Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken with the knowledge of their sin rejoice." And instead of hiding his face, he says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." This is the human need, to wash out our stains before God. And the hymn writers know this very well. "Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved, through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood so precious, till not a spot remains. For nothing good have I whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb, for Jesus paid it all." And so now our passage comes full circle. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? We started these marvelous truths by saying that Christ entered into God's heavenly presence. He came into the tabernacle of heaven. Now, by cleansing our consciences, we no longer carry the shameful record of our guilt. We no longer carry the knowledge of our unworthiness. Because Christ has entered God's presence for us, any believer can come into that same heavenly presence directly to God. Christ came as a high priest. He offered worship to God through his perfect sacrifice. And now this is the amazing part. Because of his priestly work, it says at the end of verse 14, you can serve the living God. This word is not talking about serving in soup kitchens and serving with charitable donations. This is talking about the believer's priestly service of worship to God. Because your conscience is cleansed, God will allow you close to praise him. Because your conscience is cleansed, your words of gratitude are sweet to your heavenly Father. Because your sins are washed away, he will hear and answer your prayer. Because you are made clean, God is not ashamed to call you his people. If Christ has done this for you, you may claim his promise, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You can know God not because of the righteousness of your own deeds, but because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. And I have seen the burdened conscience weigh down believer and unbeliever alike. For the unbeliever, they imagine that God could not truly eliminate the stain of their sins. They're too unworthy. He will not accept them. And they live their lives out in futility and despair, living from one high to another, but never really knowing the joy of acceptance by their Creator. The amazing infinite blood payment of Christ shows you, friend, your hope to be cleansed. But I've seen believer live with a tarnished conscience, and they have hindered the work of Christ by living in unrepentant sin or doubting the sufficiency of his forgiveness. Is it really possible that that abortion, the sexual immorality in my past, God would forgive when I have tried to forget about it for so long? Could he possibly cleanse me from it? I couldn't possibly share my real concerns as prayer requests. People wouldn't know what a weak Christian I am. I don't want to be baptized. I should have done it a long time ago. Now it's too embarrassing to admit that I haven't done it, and perhaps I could clean up a few things in my life first before I do. I can't serve with those Christians. They're super Christians. I barely know anything. The stain of unworthiness can dog at us our whole lives if we do not appreciate the cleansing, freeing, joyful power of Christ. Believer and unbeliever alike, you need God's cleansing in Christ. God holds out this amazing hope. His ready willingness to pardon sinners and to accept blood-bought children into his presence. He says, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Come to Christ. Trust his cleansing power. If there is a particular sin that is tormenting your conscience, the infinite payment of the spotless Christ is enough to wash you clean. And if his blood has washed you, God will hear your prayer. If you wear his white garments, your worship will be acceptable to him. If you are in Christ, you have eternal, unrevocable access to God. At the beginning of this sermon, I read to you about John Newton's despair for his sin. You know he was a slave trader, a perverse man. But if you were to keep reading his diary, the next sentences drip of the joy of his hope. I fly to the fountain that is opened for sin and uncleanness. I profess this night in the presence of God, the judge of hearts, that I have destroyed myself and that I have no hope or trust in heaven or in earth, but in the Lord Jesus only. He is a sufficient hope. I pray that he is yours. Would you pray with me? Our Lord Jesus, your mercy is unending to sinners. You are the high priest that we have needed, that throughout all history mankind has sought for, and that we in our own lives have been looking for. You are the one who can minister your perfect cleansing blood in the weakness of all of our circumstances and to the brokenness of our souls. We are dead without you. We live in dead works that merit nothing before the Father. But for those who are in Christ here, thank you for your perfect payment, Lord Jesus, for them. May they serve, may they rest in the boldness that comes from knowing that they have been cleansed, and that cleansing takes effect for all of their sins, for all of their life, for all of their soul. We thank you that you've made that promise, that we may approach your throne of grace boldly so that we may receive mercy in time of need. Lord, make the members of this church more transparent with each other, more willing to serve with each other, bolder in sharing Christ because they have been cleansed and they have his sufficient sacrifice. And for those here without Christ, Lord, if they have been hiding their sin, show them just how filthy they are. But Lord, when they have been brought to nothing, ruined by that sin, show them how great your cleansing blood is. And we pray that you would wash away all their sins and bring them to God. What a wonderful Savior you are, Jesus our Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.